We had read to us a passage in Mark chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6. Usually when we study this passage, we focus on the miracle that was performed there. And we sometimes touch on the fact that Jesus was bothered with them or angry at the Pharisees there, or the religious leaders. But I actually want us to focus, that kind of be a springboard for the lesson this morning, which is specifically on the anger of Jesus. Let's read that again and notice what Mark tells us, because we're going to be looking in Mark today, this morning. Starting in verse 1, again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus. Notice that. They're not watching the man necessarily, they're noticing Jesus. What's he going to do? To see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Keep that in mind, we're going to be touching back on that, their attitude there. It says, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, now he's looking at them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. They better get used to it, because it's going to happen many times throughout his ministry. They're going to try something, or they're going to be watching him, and he's going to keep them silent. He's going to ask them things that they can't answer. They're going to ask him things, and then they're going to have to be silent. And he looked around at them with anger. And that's what I want us to kind of focus on this morning. He looked around at them with anger. Now notice this, grieved at their hardness of heart. And said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus demonstrates to us the mind of God. And so it is important that we study the life of Jesus. He came to live a life, not just to die. He could have died as a baby if that's what that's all he needed to do. But he lived a life as an example for us, and he demonstrated God to us. We can look at the life of Jesus, and we can see how God deals or how God feels about certain things. How God reacts to... I need to be careful how I say that. How God... I'm at a loss for word, reacts to different actions that people do, or things that people say and all that. We can look at Jesus and we can see God. And there's many, many passages that refer to that. I want us to look at several. I went ahead and picked John because John is kind of... mentions those a lot, so I kind of will stay in John for this part of the lesson. But in John chapter 1 and verse 18, right at the very beginning there of John, he says in John 1:18, he says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known," or Jesus has made him known. Jesus, no, we don't know specifics about God. Romans tells us that we can know generally about God, but specifically, we don't know about God unless he tells us, he reveals himself. And he reveals himself in the Word of God, the Scriptures, but he also revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. So by looking at Jesus and his ministry, we can know more about God in a more personal way. And so no one has seen God at any time, but he made him known to us. In John chapter 7, And there are other passages between these, but starting in, the whole passage is from chapter 6, chapter 7, verses 16 through pretty much the end of the chapter. Jesus tells the people, he says, "My teaching is not my own, but whatsoever the Father gives me." He says that what he has, what the Father has given him, that's what he teaches. That's what he does. That is his food. That is his very being is that. And so his purpose on earth was to do that which his Father wanted him to do. That which was in accordance with the will of God. Right throughout his whole ministry. In John chapter 8 and verse 26, he says, and then again two verses later, if we read verse 26 first, he says, excuse me, "I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." He was the message that he declared, the words that he said, the things that he talked about were things that God the Father had told him. In verse 28, Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." Nothing on my own authority. Remember in the adults class, in the morning, we talk about meekness, and meekness is accepting the authority of someone else over your life. And we talk about the fact that Jesus was meek. He accepted the authority of the Father in his life. "Your will be done," he says, "as the Father has taught or instructed or taught me." In John chapter 14, in verses 7 through 10, again, the passage actually is a lot longer, but I think if we read these, we will get the point. He says in chapter 14, and starting in verse 7, and he says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." If you don't believe what I'm saying, then believe because of my action, by what I'm doing. But those who have seen me, he says, have seen the Father. Nobody has seen God at any time. But Jesus explained him to us. And that's what he's telling his disciples. Over and over and over again, we see this shown in the Scripture. If you want to know what God feels about something or God, how God deals with different situations, see how Jesus did it. I know what we've talked about this before, but you know, I think about the time that he cleansed the lepers, the 10 lepers, and they go out, and one of them comes back and thanks him, and he says, his words weren't there 10? How come only one comes back and thanks him? God knows when we are thankful and when we're not. When we accept the blessings from God and we don't thank him, you know, the Bible tells us to go to God in prayer with thankfulness. We have to be grateful, have gratitude. Jesus noticed that. It wasn't that he was so busy that he was like, "Well, I did this, I got to get on to the next point." He noticed that they were not being thankful. God notices when we're not being thankful. But there's a whole lot of things that we can learn from that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, where Paul referencing. Here, he's referencing the mind of God, the mind of the Lord. And what he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 10, he says, he starts out, in order to get the context, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truth to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one." Now notice verse 16, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him?" That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 13. Who has understood the mind of God? And then he says, "But we have the mind of Christ." You notice how Paul ties those two together, the inspired word. He ties those together, the mind of God and the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Who has understood it? We have the mind of Christ. And so we can look to Jesus as we study the Scriptures and see how Jesus had dealt with different situations. Whether we study the tears of Jesus, or we study the temptations that he went through, or we study his prayer life, or even his silence, the times that he was silent to when people asked him questions. We can study all those things and find out things about God in that. And so it's the same way when we study about the anger of Jesus Christ, the situations where he was angry. And the Scriptures tell at least three. There are some discussion about whether there's one or two more, but there's at least three that most everybody agrees on, times that Jesus became angry. We'll look at these because they're all found in the Gospel of Mark. The first one that we looked at is in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And you'll notice why it was that he was angry. He was angry with, and we're going to be talking about generally about how this anger of God, of Jesus, is different than many times the anger that we have. But he was angry at the hardness of their hearts. Let's go back and look at that in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. and notice what's going on here. First of all, their attitude. Why is it that he gets angry with them? It's not because they simply don't understand. I dare say that probably the man with the withered hand probably didn't understand many of the things that were going on. But the fact is that they were their whole attitude was wrong. They were watching Jesus. They were not. They didn't care about the man. They didn't care about his suffering. They didn't care about the fact that he needed healing. They didn't care any of that stuff. They were watching Jesus. Their attitude was wrong because they weren't watching Jesus in order to learn from him. They were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath, to see if he was going to heal in a way that was different the way that they approved of. There wasn't anything in the Scriptures that prohibited Jesus from healing on the Sabbath. What it was that they had made up rules that it couldn't be done. And so they were watching him. They didn't care that this man needed healing. What they cared about was, do we have a reason to bring a charge against this Jesus? Do we have a reason to evidence against this man, and to accuse him, it says. And so they were watching him in order to see if he would heal on the Sabbath, not to learn, not to be convinced not to see the miracle for what it was, but in order so that they might accuse him. And so their whole attitude was completely wrong. Their inaction was wrong. They couldn't heal the man, but they were going to get in trouble, or try to get in trouble, the man who could. In Spanish, we have a saying, ni hace ni deja ser. And that basically means, well, I won't tell you. Yes, I will. It basically means you neither do nor you let somebody else do. And, you know, we have similar things, sayings in English. Either, I don't know what they are. But basically, they're about either you do it or get out of the way. Let somebody else do it. All right? Either you are going to be useful or move out of the way and let somebody else be useful. If you can't do it, let somebody else do it. And they weren't. They couldn't heal him. But they, instead of being grateful that he could be healed, they were busy. Their whole attitude was wrong. So their inaction was a part of the hardness of their heart, the manifestation of the hardness of their heart. They didn't want him healed except by their rules. If Jesus was going to heal him on some other day, then they would allow it. They wouldn't give him a hard time. But because it was on the Sabbath, they were going to give him a hard time. And so the hardness of heart, it produces. That's what happens. Hard-heartedness produces more hard-heartedness. And what that, we see examples of that with Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said no, and his heart got a little bit harder. And God said, let my people go, and he said no. And God said, let my people go, and he said no. And each time he said no, his heart was hardened. And God brought down plagues and says, let my people go. And he said no, and his heart kept getting harder. When you have a hard heart, it keeps getting harder. Only you can change that. Herod, you know, Herod got the same information that the Magi did, that the wise men from the east got. And yet they came to worship Jesus, whereas ended up killing everybody that was two and under in that area. The Pharisees, we see this example in their hard-heartedness when they saw miracles and things that were designed to bring you to God, and they made their hearts even harder. The result was that they plotted to destroy him. Now, can you think about how ridiculous that is? You're going to destroy somebody because they healed somebody, because they demonstrated a miracle, because they proved that they are with God and serving God. They were going to go ahead and destroy him. In John chapter 11 and verse 53, after Jesus healed Lazarus, the people were astonished about it. They were awestruck about the a resurrection from the dead. And yet, the Bible says that the religious leaders were seeking to destroy Jesus. They decided that they were going to kill Jesus because of it. And a matter of fact, in the very next chapter, in chapter 12 of John, it says that they were going to kill Lazarus also. Why would you kill Lazarus? The only one reason, because he was evidence. He was evidence that Jesus had brought resurrected him. And so they needed to get rid of that evidence. But that's what hard heart does. And so Jesus was angry with them because of the hardness of their hearts. They did not have a good heart. When you have a hard heart, when you don't accept the word of God, when you come up with excuses, when you come up with reasonings, and when you are not accepting of God, God does not like that. He gets angry with you for doing that. The second one is in Mark chapter 8 and verses 31 through 33. We see something, and that is that Peter. Well, let's go ahead and go to it, Mark chapter 8. And it's important that we see how Mark puts these together, the context that he uses. But we'll get to that in a moment. In verses 31, it says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, he said, after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. That word, that rebuke word, is a very strong word. It's to be angry with, to correct in a very strong way. And what he had done was that that he was telling him what needed to be done. But notice what he said. What happens there? who does he rebuke? He says, now Jesus could see who was behind this whole words that Peter was. Peter was the one that was saying them, but Jesus knew exactly who was behind them. He's not saying that Peter is Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. He's not calling Peter Satan. A lot of times when we read this, people say, well, look, he's calling Peter Satan. He's not. What he's doing is he's talking to Satan through Peter. Peter's there. Peter's in the situation. But Jesus knows exactly who's doing this. And he's rebuking Satan on that. Because Satan is using Peter in trying to discourage Jesus. Peter had just confessed Christ in the previous verses here. Starting in verse 27. Now, Mark doesn't tell us this, but Matthew tells us this, that Jesus tells Peter, he says, these words didn't come from you, but they came from my Father above. And so, you know, he's telling Peter, you know, you're saying these words, but you learned this from my Father above. He's the one that is behind people who confess me, people who use the words to confess me. And so, now Peter turns around and tries to tell, to rebuke Jesus and say, oh no, you're not going to die. And Jesus rebukes Satan. And so, you know, we see again that many times we may be doing something here on earth that people may see us doing things, or we may be doing things, but we're getting influenced from spiritual places, at least at that time they were. Sometimes Satan will use us even when we think that we're doing something good. You know, we may go to encourage somebody. We may go and tell them, you know, hey, you know, oh, that's okay, something. You know, when we have to tell them, no, that's not okay that you sinned. We say, well, you know, it's no big deal. We need to tell them, yeah, it is a big deal. We tell them, you know, we end up saying things that to try to minimize the anguish or the situation. We end up saying something that is unscriptural. And Satan can easily use us if we're not careful. That's why we need to call Bible things by Bible names. That's why we need to use the scriptures when we talk about things. When we tell people, you know, sin is sin, you know, well, you have an alternate lifestyle, and you know, God still loves the sinner, and we'll be mealy mouthed about stuff, you know, and we need to say it just the way God says it, you know. Certain things are sins, and we need to say that, and like Peter told Simon, he says, you know, you're in the gall of iniquity. You know, you're gonna be in big trouble if you don't change. We need to be able to say that. Peter's saying, "Oh no, you don't have to. That's not going to happen to you." And now, why would Jesus react so strongly? First of all, Jesus knows that it's Satan who's behind that. But it was the whole reason that, you know, that he was that was going to be the culmination of his ministry. Jesus was heading to Jerusalem. Luke says he set his face toward Jerusalem. He was going there, and he knew full well what was going to happen there. And he doesn't need to be reminded. He knows. But he needs to get his disciples ready, because what's going to happen is that it's going to look like he gets defeated when he's not. He's going to rise on the third day. And so he's getting his disciples ready, and here comes Peter trying to... tell them, well, that's not necessary. Don't say things like that. That's not the way it's going to happen. Verse 31, Jesus had declared these things. And so Jesus wasn't looking forward to the wrath of God upon him. As a matter of fact, we see that later on in chapter 14, verse 34 through 36, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and in the other Gospels also, Jesus says, you know, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And I contend that it's not necessarily the physical pain that he's talking about, but rather the spiritual pain that he's talking about. The cup in the Bible is used of God's wrath. The cup of God's wrath. Let this cup of your wrath pass from me. That's what's really going to hurt. Jesus kept his mouth closed during all the whipping and the scourging and the humiliation. He didn't open his mouth, but when he on the cross, when he took the sins of the people of the whole world upon himself, that's when he screamed out in pain. And I contend that's what he's not looking forward to. And so Satan can see that he's not looking forward to that. And Satan tries to discourage him. Oh, no, don't worry about that. That's not going to happen. You don't need to get that happen. Remember, he'd already promised Jesus, hey, I can give you all these kingdoms. I'll give you all this stuff. All you got to do is bow down and worship me. He had already tried to stop Jesus on more than one occasion. Here he uses Peter in order to do that. And so the devil knows that. And these words of comfort that Satan was giving him were really discouragement. Sometimes we have to be careful about that. The words of comfort are really a discouragement, and he uses these things. And so Jesus rebuked Satan for it. But the third time that I want us to look at it is in Mark chapter 11, verses 15 to 18. And this is disrespect for God. And this is usually the one that most people consider most commonly thought of when we think about the anger of Jesus. Is when he cleansed the temple. Usually, you know, you say, well, when did Jesus get mad? When he cleansed the temple. You know, very few people are aware that the Bible says that he was also angry with the man with the withered hand and that he rebuked Peter. disrespect for God causes God to be angry with us. Think about this. The first three of the Ten Commandments were how to deal with our relationship with God. Our respect for God in our thoughts. Thou shalt not have no false gods before me. In our deeds, you know, in our words, you know, using his name in vain, you know, we need to have that respect for God. This is the whole of man, Solomon says at the end of Ecclesiastes, to fear God and to keep his commandments, to have that respect for God. And so showing disrespect for God was going to cause the basis for this anger, because having a disrespect for God is the basis for so many other sins. I dare say most sins, if we don't, or all sins, if we don't, they show a disrespect for God. This is possibly the second time that he has done this. If this is the second time he has cleansed the temple, then this would be lend even more to it, because the first time he had told them not to, and now they were doing it again. But it was you notice what he says. He says, you guys have made it a place of merchandise. What happened was that God in the Old Testament had told the Jews that they needed to bring their sacrifices. That was what he had told them. You need to bring your sacrifices and you need to pick, you know. But because so many of them traveled, it became more convenient to instead bring your money and then just buy an approved a sacrifice there. And what happened, of course, then that became a merchandising thing, and as a more time passed, it was inside outside the synagogue, then it was inside the synagogue, and the temple became like a mall where you would go and you would buy your pigeons, you would buy your doves, you would buy your lamb, you would buy whatever it is that you needed to buy. You would haggle over the prices, and you were buying what was needed for the sacrifice. And you weren't there worshiping God. You were there haggling over price. You were there merchandise. And the people the merchandisers went in there, they weren't going in there to worship God. They were going in there to make a profit. Jesus tells them. And so the disrespect for God was what caused Jesus' anger. Before we finish, I want us to notice some things about the anger of Jesus. And, because we know that the wrath of man, the Bible says, does not accomplish the will of God. And so what is the difference between the wrath of man and the wrath or the anger of Jesus? He wasn't sinning when he got angry. So what was it? Let's look at a few things. First of all, the motivation. Jesus was not motivated when he got angry. He wasn't motivated by arguments with the people. He wasn't angry because they held one position, he held another, and they just were irritating him. It wasn't because of pride. But don't you know who I am? I'm Jesus. How come you guys don't understand these things? How come you guys don't accept me? It wasn't because of that or any kind of selfishness. That often causes us to get angry. We get angry because of pride, selfishness, or because we get in the heat of a moment, an argument. And it wasn't it. The motivation wasn't any of those things, but it was zeal. John chapter 2 and verse 17 references the cleansing of the temple. And let's go ahead and look at that, because John makes the point, and he goes back to the Old Testament, too, to quote from the Old Testament. Excuse me. He says, verse 17, and the disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. And so his attitude wasn't argument or pride or selfishness or anything like that. It was zeal. Zeal for God. Zeal for the spiritual things. That's what caused him to be angry with them, together with the fact that they were being disrespectful and stuff. The focus of his anger, it wasn't on innocent bystanders. Oftentimes when we get angry, it's just whoever is nearest. Sometimes parents will punish their kids when they're angry at each other. Hopefully none of us do that, but that's a known thing. Or sometimes, somebody does something to you and somebody else pays for it. People get angry and they don't control themselves. Innocent people oftentimes get punished. But the focus of Jesus' anger was not on people who were innocent bystanders. It wasn't on God. He wasn't yelling at God. Sometimes we get mad and we take it out on God. We say, why, God? Why don't you do this? Or, I've known people they get angry and they start cursing. They start using God's name in vain. It's an uncontrolled rage. He wasn't mad at their weaknesses either. The focus wasn't the fact that somebody was spiritually weak or a babe in Christ or didn't know enough. That wasn't. He had patience with those types of people. He would explain things to those types of people. But it was sinful behavior. His focus was on sinful behavior with injustices that the people were participating in. God gets angry when people are unjust with other people. He gets angry when we are disrespectful to God, or when we're just kind of having temper tantrums. His attitude was not hatred. He didn't hate the people because of that. Matter of fact, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Jesus came and he loved the people. We talk about that. It becomes trite almost. God hates the sin but loves the sinner. And I reference how we sometimes misuse that. But it wasn't hatred. Notice, go back with me to Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. And notice that this again. Even when he gets bugged with these people, when he gets angry at them, in verse 5 it says, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, then stretch out your hand. He was grieved. His attitude was not, I'm mad at you. Get out of my face. I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and I hope you don't like it. It wasn't that at all. He was grieved because of the hardness of their heart. He often had his attitude was one of love, even when he was scolding people, even when he was angry with people. It was love that he mitigated with his attitude with that, and that controlled him. Another thing is that he had control over his anger. He was never out of control. Some people say that when they talk about the temple cleansing, they talk about the temple tantrum. There was no tantrum there. He cleansed that temple out. He did exactly what he was planning on doing. And he got them out of there. And he told them. And the Pharisees and the people were mad at him for getting them out. But they never were angry with him for him committing any kind of sin in doing it. There was no charge that could be brought against him. A lot of times when we get angry, we get out of control. We just, start doing things that we shouldn't be doing, saying things that we shouldn't say. We need to be careful about that. And the purpose was to cleanse or to teach, not to hurt. It was never his. He was never out of control when he had anger. We often are out of control. The duration. He didn't get angry and then hold that anger for the next day or the week or forever. He didn't hold any grudges for against people. We often do. When we get angry at somebody, tomorrow we'll get angry. We'll wake up and we're still angry. Even though Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26 says, "Be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down on your anger." Don't carry it over from one day to another. We often do. We'll be angry for somebody. Sometimes you're angry for years and years, and sometimes generations. Sometimes people are angry at each other. They don't even know why. My mom and dad, my mom hated so-and-so's mom and dad because something that happened a long time ago. And so, I'm a McCoy and you're a Hatfield and I can't like you because of that. We don't know why, or it's been so long. And Jesus didn't allow that. Didn't permit that. He didn't hold the grudges. His anger was not of just indefinite forever. And then finally, the sixth thing that I want to look at, and this list isn't new to me or anything like that, results. The results of his anger. It wasn't, a bunch of people getting hurt, destroying the people in that that were around him. Rather, it was to accomplish the will of God. That was the purpose of it. The purpose of God's anger and his wrath is to accomplish his will. I was going to talk about a lot about the wrath of God, but I knew that the lesson would be done, so that'll be a future lesson, the wrath of God, the ire of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and what we've learned from that. But it wasn't just to vent frustrations. His anger wasn't just because he was wound up too tight. He had too much on his mind. He had things he had to be doing, and instead these were people were getting him all bugged. That wasn't it at all. It wasn't just frustration. A lot of times, when we get frustrated, we get angry. That wasn't it for him. He had it under control. The results were, like I said, you have to ask yourself, what are the results of your anger? James says that the wrath of man does not accomplish the will of God. And so if you have the wrath of man, you are not going to accomplish the will of God. It has to be righteous indignation. There has to be the wrath of God that we see in Jesus, which is under control, which is for a specific purpose. Let me get to the end here. The conclusion, the wrath of God can be seen throughout the Bible. We can study that, but Jesus demonstrates the wrath of God in his life and in his ministry. And we can learn from this aspect of his life, just like we can when we study any other aspect. we should be able to study this and learn from it. When you get angry, are you getting angry with righteous indignation? Is it for zeal for God? Or are you getting angry because somebody bugged you? Because you're frustrated or because inconvenience or they've affected your pride. What's the reason? What's the is it under control? Is it something that accomplishes God's will or not? What about you this morning? Are you a Christian? If you're not a Christian, then the wrath of God is on you. And if you were to die today, you would not have the blessings of Christ because you're not a Christian. And all of God's blessings are in Christ. You would not have the blessings of Christ, the blessings of God. You would have only justice. You would feel the wrath of God. But you can make that right. God says, hear the word and believe it. Repent of your sin. That belief has to be a belief that causes an action in you. Repent of your sin and confess the name of Christ. Be baptized for the remission of your sin. Remain faithful until the end. You receive the crown of life. It doesn't say that you're never going to stumble, but you need to remain faithful. And when something happens, you know what? You need to get back up. You need to repent of it. And you need to ask God for forgiveness and keep walking. Grow from it. Get stronger. Maybe you're a Christian and that's your situation. You've sinned. You've asked God for forgiveness. You want to ask us for prayers. We'll help you in any way that we can. Maybe you're going through trials and tribulations.